day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Guess who also was invited? Jesus went to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, what did she say? They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, let's say this together, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the what? Brim. That's important. Brim. They filled them right up. And he said to them, now draw some of the water, take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at where? In Galilee. And he manifested his what? Glory. And his disciples, what? Believed in him. I'm here before you saying this is one of the most abused passages of all of Scripture. There are so many bizarre interpretations that I encountered and have heard in the past. I'm just going to mention 2 of them. The first is Jesus didn't really even do a miracle here. This one's kind of funny. Well, it's not funny, but it is in one sense. That Jesus just watered down even a more watered down wine that was left over. And you're like thinking, what wine left over? And so these people take the comment in verse 10 by the chief cupbearer or the chief waiter to be sarcastic. Basically, he's saying, oh, this is just ridiculously bad wine. Even Martin Luther King Jr., and I didn't call, George, I didn't call you this week to ask you, but I'm assuming he was a Christian, but he even, my American history fact checker here, he even took this passage to not be a literal miracle, but a mere story that Jesus was a loving person, he saw a need, and he went and fulfilled that need because he's a loving person, and that's what we're to do. That's the moral of the story. Number 2 is equally as bizarre. It's that Jesus has a really liberal view of alcohol. I've heard this a lot. And I wasn't going to mention this, but the commentaries kept talking about it, and everything I read seemed to mention a bit of it, so I thought I would just say, this is bizarre. Some people take the interpretation like this. Since Jesus turned the water into wine and gave people wine while they were already a little bit tipsy, it should be okay for us to drink wine and get liberal with our drinking alcohol. And I don't know how many times I've heard from people maybe mocking Jesus, saying, oh, this is their favorite story about Jesus. Who can't love a Savior turning water into wine? But both of these inaccurate and bizarre interpretations, they miss the mark with what Jesus is getting at and why John is recording this story. Now, there's something we need to remember when we come to the Bible. It's very simple. It's something called hermeneutics. Can everyone say that with me? Hermeneutics, or biblical interpretation. We always must have to look at what follows and what precedes the passage in the biblical text. And to dismiss what John, the Gospel of John, and the others have said about Jesus, and take it out of context with this chapter, guess what? What are you going to be doing? Something we call bad hermeneutics. I wanted to review the claims of John, but I'm going to do something a little bit different here this morning. I'm going to make it personal for you. I don't know if I'll do this every week, but just for for however long. What is something, you can just call it out, that John has taught us about Jesus in John 1? Don't be shy. Jesus is creator. That's number three. He's the Word. He's the Lamb of God. Always was. He's always existed. That was my number one. What about the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. John 1:14, Jesus, the Word became flesh. Jesus is man. Jesus is the Lamb of God. You said that. John the Baptist and Nathaniel say that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 41, 49, Jesus is the what? This famous word, Mashiach in Hebrew, which is Messiah or Christ or Anointed One or the King of Israel. And that, what was that one truth that we learned about Jesus last week? The fact that he knew everything about Nathanael. What does that say about Jesus? All-knowing. And so we need to keep this in mind, all these truths in mind. If we forget those 10 truths that are recorded there, we will not understand this miracle of the wine. We'll just be thinking, cool, it's just, we'll have the same bizarre interpretations of everyone else. Jesus made, turned water into wine, cool, it's okay to drink. And that's what a lot of people get out of this passage. That's not what the passage is all about. Let's look at the three points here that I've made. Verse 1 to 4 is the mother's request. 5 verse 10 I was particularly proud of. More wine. And verse 11, really kind of the theme of the section, manifested glory and more faith. Well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, the mother's request. What day were they there in Cana? The third day, at a wedding. Now, we've already talked about 4 days. Day number 1 was found in verses what and what? Anybody remember? Verse 19 to 28. John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is great. Day number 2 was the next section. John testifies 2 things about Jesus. You are the Lamb of God and the Son of God. I think I heard both of those. The third day was 2 disciples of John follow Jesus, Andrew and likely John. And who does Andrew go and tell? Peter about Jesus. That's day 3. Day 4, Jesus calls Philip and exposes Nathanael. So this is the third day, which is the third day after the fourth day. So here we have a week of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And there's a wedding celebration. There's a wedding celebration. We know that a wedding is a celebration of what? Marriage between what or whom? Man and a woman, very good. Till death do them part, something that God has ordained since the first book of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or be crazy glued to his wife, you could translate it that way, and they shall become one flesh. It's binding. What do you think it says, the fact that Jesus is at this wedding here? That the presence of Jesus at this wedding affirms that Jesus acknowledges the truth of the marriage. Now, I've been to a couple of weddings here, and how the weddings here usually go. There's a ceremony and a dinner in the evening. But Jewish culture is actually much different. When you hear about Samson's wedding, does anyone know how long Samson's wedding went? 7 days. It says in Judges 14, verse 12, a 7-day feast. The other thing I wanted to comment about this verse is the word Canaan. Canaan is used 3 times in John. John 4, verse 46. Does anyone know the story surrounding that? The official's son is ill. And then lo and behold, in John 21, verse 2, Where's Nathanael from? Anybody? Can you guess? Canaan. Jesus was there with his disciples, and so was his mother. This is one of the few times that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Notice what she's not called. Mary. Just the mother of Jesus. And she's also made reference to in John 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus makes provision for his mother and exhorting the beloved disciple to take care of his mother. We know that the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus and his disciples are there, makes it likely that this was a wedding of a close friend or a family member. But guess what happens at this wedding? Something happens. What happens? Run out of wine. And the fact that Mary actually knows this shows that she's somewhat in control of the catering responsibilities and therefore makes it even strongly that she was likely a family member, kind of that aunt that helps out with the wedding. And it actually reveals more that they were connected to this couple. Now, I have a funny story about this one I'm going to get to later, but being without wine in the wedding ceremony is a big deal, okay? I didn't even have wine at my wedding. It wouldn't have been a big deal at all. But it would have been a serious embarrassment to the groom who foot the bill for the wedding ceremony. So grooms, you got it easy. Father-in-laws, that's their job. Back in that day, it was the groom's job to pay the whole bill for this wedding. I was actually at a wedding like this. One of my favorite people in the last church got remarried. Her husband passed away. She got remarried and she paid a lot of money for this meal at the hall, but unfortunately the caterers got, I think, 60 mixed up with 40 or something. And you know where this is going. Not enough food was prepared. Of course, the minister, I went like third last. I got no food, like I needed it anyways. But needless to say, it was a serious embarrassment for the couple. What even was more embarrassing is the couple let everyone go ahead of them. And when they got to the line of the food, there was absolutely no food for them. Serious embarrassment. To have a lack of supplies at the wedding would have brought a potential lawsuit against the groom from the parents of the bride. So this is not certainly how you want to start out your wedding, folks, during the time of Jesus. We also see that Mary goes to Jesus with the hope to help the groom with the problem. Some think that Mary wasn't expecting to see a miracle from Jesus. Mary was just merely depending upon the resourcefulness of Jesus. You might be thinking, what do they mean by that? Well, some think that Jesus had already been taking care of his mother because Joseph, his father, has likely passed on. And we know by John 19 that that's probably the case. But we also need to remember that I'm sure Mary would have remembered what the angel said to her in Luke 1 verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Jesus says three things to his mother. What's the first? Number one. Boom. One word. Just responds by calling his mother woman. Now, I remember there was a neighbor that I had that I don't know if he was abusive, but he seemed to be that. And he always called his wife woman. In our North American culture, this is offensive. Some people think it's abusive. But for Jesus calling his mother that, it's not the case. This word gunai, which is just in just woman, is not necessarily harsh, but it's not like a super polite, warm phrase either. It's like someone in a restaurant, they call you dear lady or madame. It's that kind of, in the Greek, it's that kind of phrase. And it's actually what Jesus says to his mother in John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, what does he say? Woman, behold your son. And he goes on, what does this have to do with me? Literally, this says, what to you and to me? That doesn't really make sense in English. What does this have to do with me? Now, this is a little more harsh. This is a slight rebuke in the Greek. This phrase is actually, the same exact phrase is used quite a bit in the Gospels. It's used several times in the Gospels, and it's used a couple of times in the Old Testament, but within the Gospels, it regards to demons speaking to Jesus. Here, the legion with many demons says to Jesus before they go into the pigs, "What have you to do with us?" That's that same phrase. "Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" Slight rebuke. Three, he says, "My hour has not yet come," or "It's not time for me to act," some translated. Now, this is something very important that we must grasp. Jesus does not want to be forced to display his glory at the terms of others. The time frame for him revealing his glory is not on our schedule, but on the Father's schedule. And the hour that Jesus is referring to here, which is used in lots in the Gospel of John, is the messianic work, his work on the cross. But Jesus actually performs this miracle in what I call a semi-private setting. Who sees it? The disciples, the servants, maybe some other people, but very small. But I wanted to look at this word hour in the Gospel of John. It's such an important word. The hour in the Gospel of John reversed. Does anyone know what the hour refers to? I'll just ask it out there. Don't be shy, be bold. Referring to his death and resurrection, and the revealing of his glory upon the cross. Let's look at a couple of these. He says, "My hour has not come," John 12, verse 23. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," John 12, 23. John 17, verse 1, before his great high priestly prayer, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the what has come? The hour has come." And then there's that glory word, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So we had our first point, mother's request. Let's look at our second point, verse 5 to 10, more wine. Mary's response is remarkable. Do whatever he tells you. Mary actually doesn't listen to this slight rebuke. She persists and in essence demands that Jesus help out with this problem of no wine. You might be thinking, what a stubborn mother. But actually, this is faith of Mary in this section. We see her persistence with Jesus, even though he says, "Woman, my time has not yet come." Even though she gets this slight rebuke, "What to you and what to me?" She persists with Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. She's persisting with Jesus. It's very similar to Matthew 15, what we see with the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She says, so that's Jesus saying it's not right, but she says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answers her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it be done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. There we see a woman who persists with Jesus. Jesus says, "It's not for me to do this." She says, "Yes, even the dogs eat the crumbs." And her request is granted by Jesus. In both cases, we see the reward from Jesus of this persistent faith in both these women. 2 verse 6. Now, in 2 verse 6, these six stone jars, so much talk about, so much debate about, and I'm wondering who's going to come to me in the door and say, "I got it wrong." And I'm ready for it. Now I'm ready for it, so I'll be ready for it. But there's many different views and great imagination that go into these jars. They're made out of stone and not clay. Clay because clay is considered unclean for the Jew. Stone jars were seen as something that could be kept pure. But as well, these jars were used for the cleansing of utensils and even hands before eating. Now, there's a story in the Gospel of Mark that actually talks about these stone jars. If you wanted to turn to Mark chapter 7. specifically in verse 3, they're criticized from the scribes. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, and copper, and vessels, and dining couches. And it's thought that these stone jars that were used here were used for these kinds of things. Some people advocate that the water symbolizes the old covenant of Judaism. The new wine reveals the new covenant and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And that's good. It sounds good. The amount of water as well that it holds can as well reveal the work of Jesus as Messiah, showing the flowing wine of the age of the Messiah. This is actually what I think the main thing why John records this story to teach us. Remember, we're looking back to John 1. Jesus is the King of Israel. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And what does it talk about in the Old Testament in this age, this messianic age, that there will be an abundance of wine. And so here we have these seven stone jars filled to the brim, 30 gallons apiece, filled with wine, revealing an abundance of wine. Thus, we would have to come to the conclusion that this is the Messianic age. Wine is flowing. Look at what the Messiah did. Well, let's look at some of these. Hosea 14, verse 7. And they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That's speaking about the new age. There'll be abundance of wine. Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, and whom sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Speaking about an abundance of wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. Again, the fact that Jesus turns this large amount of water into wine reveals a very, very important truth about Jesus, that he is the Messiah or the Christ. He's fulfilling the word of God. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. Notice that they're filled to the brim reveals that nothing could be contaminated to the water. This isn't just Jesus filling the water and then adding half wine to it. They're filled with brim with water, and so this is a miracle that Jesus takes real water and turns it into thus real wine, thus a real miracle. Verse 8, and he says, now draw some out to the master and take it. So they take it. So they obey Jesus and take it to the master of the feast. The word master of the feast is a slave who's responsible for managing a banquet. This could be in restaurant terms, like a head waitress or waiter or a head butler of a restaurant. That's that kind of role that he has. And this master of the feast tastes the wine and is absolutely shocked. What he talks about is nothing new, because, and I wouldn't know this, but sometimes when taste buds change after drinking a little bit, and they can get dull, especially if you've been eating some food as well, and they can't taste fully what they're drinking. Now, I don't know if it's an awesome story about this, but there was one of those bars and restaurants in the University of Toronto while I went to school there. And it was one of those bars that served absolutely dirt cheap food, so you could actually afford to eat there. But it was salty as anything, with the hopes that you would purchase more alcohol. And as the night went on, we only went there in the afternoon, we weren't there at night, just in case anyone's concerned. As the night went on, they were actually watering down the alcoholic beverages. But guess what? Stuff like that doesn't go on for long. And they were actually busted, and they lost their liquor license. So this stuff still goes on, the watering on of alcohol, as people get maybe more and more out of touch with what they're drinking. But here the bridegroom is praised for saving the best wine for last. And here we see the work of Jesus revealing his glory. that he is God and Lord, who is all powerful even over water. And Jesus reveals himself as an all powerful, sovereign, gracious Lord who can turn water into wine. We can't escape that truth. This is what happens here. This is a real miracle. Now we come to our third point. First was mother's request. Second was more wine. Final, manifested glory and more faith. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Now remember something very important about John 1 to John 12. This is the section where Jesus reveals his glory through signs. And Jesus does actually seven signs, seven major signs here in John 1 to 12. And we're going to get to those later. But the next one is John 4, the sign of healing the official's son. That's the second sign. But while Jesus was in Jerusalem in John 2, we're going to get to this next week, the Jews, because of the signs, believed in his name. John 2, verse 23. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name. Why? When they saw the signs that he was doing. Even Nicodemus sees Jesus as being from God because of the signs he's performing. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, that you come from God." How? 4:3, verse 2. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's the same sign word. And Jesus manifests his glory by the signs that he does. Remember, this word glory is the word for weight or majesty revealed in the character of God. And John has already said, go back to 1 verse 14, we've already seen his glory. John already said that. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? His glory, as of the one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what's the response to this glory that was manifested by the disciples? They believed him. The disciples see a powerful and mighty act of God, and they see this water turned into wine, and they believe him. Again, this reveals the glory of God, and the response of the disciples is faith. We know that Nathanael had already believed. He made his profession that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. But the other four disciples as well, John likely, who that other disciple was, Peter and Andrew, Philip, they all believe. Well, what does this story mean to our life? Three things to think about. First, we all need a Messiah. I started out, Jane's corrected me here, and I appreciate it. I had you all need, but I said, you're right, Jane. We all need a Messiah. As mentioned earlier, this passage is seeking to reveal the truth of the statements about Jesus Christ. John 2 is to reveal the truths physically in his miracle of what John has said in John 1. Jesus is declared as Messiah, and Nathanael will even see greater things than Jesus just knowing about him in John 1:51. And here Nathanael and the others see a powerful miracle and the abundance of wine that reveals that Jesus is the Messiah. The disciples see Jesus in full force as he fulfills the messianic age, meaning he's the Messiah in this abundance of wine. But here's the personal part. To acknowledge Jesus as Messiah in some mental capacity in your brain is one thing. To acknowledge that you personally need a Messiah is another. You can think many things, but unless you apply it to your life personally, it won't matter. But why do humans, in particular Canadians, have such a hard time realizing not only that they're sinful, but why do they have a hard time realizing that their sin, they've offended and upset a holy God? Likely, I'm going to make the bold statement, we're a prideful nation that boasts on being positive and being inspirational and peacekeeping. We're prideful about those things, but we've not realize that we need a peacekeeper between ourselves and God. We haven't realized we need a peacekeeper on our behalf because of our lusting, our pride, our arrogance, our self-seeking, our sinful and rebellious thoughts that have offended this holy God, that he had to send a Messiah, a Jesus, to die in our place. We violated the holiness of God. And if you're unsure if you've violated the holiness of God, I encourage you to read Achan in the book of Joshua. He lied, he stole, and he coveted. And he was punished for his sin. If you're unsure about if you've offended a holy God, I encourage you to read just the book of Joshua, even just the first 10 chapters. You will clearly see that you have offended a holy God with your actions. And not only that, you violated a God of love. We have all been like that man or woman who commits adultery on their wedding night against their spouse. You're thinking, whoa, that's offensive. Offensive? Anybody offended? If that would have happened to you, now you know how offensive our sin is to the Lord. But God, because he's filled with grace and truth, sends us his son because he loves the world. John 3:16, we all know this. For God so loved the world. Does anybody know it? That he gave his only begotten son. Whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So this morning, I encourage you to experience the love of God by embracing the truths of God. First about you, acknowledging just this plain truth about yourself. You're stained with sin. You need to acknowledge that you need this Jesus more than anything. And you need to embrace the truths about Jesus Christ, that he's come to die in your place that you might find new life. And so this morning, trust and commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Change your mind about sin. Leave your sin. Start hating your sin and seeking to get rid of your sin. Here's a play on words. Don't be like the person that says, my hour has not come yet. Not for me. Not for me at this time. Don't reject this or resist this Jesus and his work on the cross. Embrace him, because his hour has passed. He died. God raised him from the dead so that people dead and in bondage to sin can have freedom in life. Amen. Second, and I hated even to talk about this, because unfortunately people in church can kind of take passages of scripture and make them more about what they want to talk about than what the author originally intended. Even John MacArthur, who I respect, uses this passage about the Christian's abstinence with alcohol, which I don't know where he gets that from, but he does it. And so I've entitled this, Jesus and Drinking. Many Christians use this passage with the logic that Jesus turned water into wine, it became better wine, therefore more alcoholic, therefore we have a green light to drink beer, whiskey, and wine till we want to. In reality, this passage actually doesn't teach us anything clear thinking about drinking alcohol, and it's absolutely really not the point of the passage. But since everyone's thinking about it, or at least I would think that you'd be thinking about it, we're going to talk about it. We need to know that in the wine, the biblical times had a much lower alcohol content for one, likely around 3 to 5%. It was like wine, and then they watered it down 2 to 1, 3 to 1 with water. There was also things that were called wine that were like kind of like an apple cider vinegar with grapes. And then there was actually non-fermented grape juice, which they boiled to get rid of the fermentation. But there is freedom in Christ to drink alcohol as long as you do not indulge in drunkenness and as long as you're above the legal drinking age, of course. But in other words, I want to say, don't use your freedom in Christ to indulge in sinful behavior and cause others to stumble. We are above all called to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not led into drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Here's a clear command. Do not get drunk. But there's a contrast. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the command there is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And no one who's ever filled with the Holy Spirit will ever get drunk. It leads to debauchery. Drunkenness as well is also a fruit of the flesh and not a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says in Galatians 5, 20 and 21, that if your life is characterized by drunkenness, you will not enter the kingdom of God because it's a fruit of the flesh. He says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So after saying all this, though, I actually don't drink. And you know what? After I started stop drinking, I realized the opportunities I had in sharing the gospel when I say I don't drink. And what's amazing about that is that people automatically start feeling guilty. And guess what? They go into preaching mode. I've heard so many wonderful, not wonderful, bizarre sermons on how and why I should be drinking and why it's okay and why I shouldn't be judging them because they drink. And I just said I didn't drink. But after all that, even just being able to say that, I've been getting many opportunities to share the gospel, staying away from alcohol. It's a gift from God. I'm thankful for those opportunities. But at the end of the day, each day, each Christian will have to seek the truth in the Word of God and seek discernment from the Lord and how to live their lives according to the Word of God. And so we'll leave it like that. Final point, for mothers. Now, this is not a Mother's Day passage or sermon per se, but nonetheless, Mary gives us an example, not just to mothers, really to everybody. First, this is the first thing we need to do, is don't make too much of Mary and her importance here. This is something that I read that I never would have got out of the passage. Some people have taken Mary, the fact that she goes on behalf of the married couple, as a mediator between the married couple and Jesus, that now Mary is now the mediator between Jesus and humanity. We think we know where that's coming from, and we can all see the error in such a statement. But nonetheless, Mary gives mothers, and in fact all people, an example of what faith is about in Jesus Christ. Persistence with the Lord. She persevered with faith in Jesus Christ, and a request was granted. How much more should mothers and everyone here persist with faithfulness, Christians here, and faithfulness and trust with Jesus Christ. First, in trusting his work on our behalf on the cross for the pardoning of our sins. But secondly, persisting in seeking and asking and praying to our gracious Father and Lord Jesus Christ according to the will of God. This really comes to our prayer life. Jesus here rewards persistent faith. And seeking Jesus for things that display his glory, like this miracle. This wasn't a selfish request. This request was, in essence, a request for the glory of Christ to be manifested. And that's what we're commanded to be. A people who are persisting and seeking and asking and praying and desiring, going before our gracious Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and praying and seeking things that will display the glory of Christ in miracles like this. Amen.